Look at God's word together. Lord, Anne reminded us of those verses in Hebrews 4. Your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And we pray so much that as we come to look at this opening bit of Hebrews now, that exactly those things would be happening to us. Please don't let us go away unchanged by what we hear you saying here. Let me ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you say to someone who starts to show signs of drifting away from the Christian faith? It happens. I guess many of us will be able to think of people who once sat here with us on a Sunday evening who showed all the signs of going for it as Christians, but now they're nowhere when it comes to the Christian faith, maybe even a bit embarrassed as they look back at that period in their lives. And of course, drifting away doesn't just happen to other people, does it? And many of us will be able to remember times when it happened to us, and perhaps you're even conscious it's happening to you right now. If you're honest, maybe you'd have to admit that you're less excited about Christian things than you used to be. Perhaps you don't come along nearly as often as you used to on a Sunday night, perhaps, or to a midweek small group. You used to read the Bible and pray most days. Now weeks can go by without that happening. There was a time, perhaps, when you loved to chat about the sermon after the service, you know, the thing that had struck you particularly that week. Now you're much quicker to talk about football or whatever else it might be. What do you say to someone like that? And there are a number of things we could say, aren't there? Some of us naturally tend towards the kick up the backside approach. You know, take that person into a closed room and give them a really good talking to and tell them to sort themselves out. A bit like a little group I was in for a while after university that thankfully folded rather quickly because one of the others christened it GLABEL, which stood for Go Liberal and I'll Break Your Legs. Others of us, we're kind of at the other end of the spectrum, aren't we? We're much more likely to try flattery. You know, we'd lay it on really, really thick. Just tell that other person how well they've done as a Christian so far. What a huge encouragement it's been to us and to many others, how critical it is for the church family, for them to keep on going as they are. Well, the book of Hebrews, as far as we can tell, it's the transcript of a sermon that was sent to a bunch of Christians who were on the verge of giving up on their Christian faith. And they were showing lots of worrying signs. If we read on into the letter, or sermon, or whatever it is, we'd spot some of those signs. They were beginning to act as if they were total beginners again when it came to being Christians. They were becoming very lazy, careless about following Jesus. They weren't coming to church as often as they used to. They weren't looking out for one another like a Christian family ought to. And they were beginning to think that being known as Christians was a bit too risky in their society. And so they were starting to keep their heads down. They were letting sins like sexual immorality and greed creep into their lives. And they'd lost respect for their Christian leaders. Worrying signs, and they've got a very contemporary ring about them, haven't they? And Hebrews is written to plead with those people to turn back before it's too late. And you know what the author does? He doesn't threaten. And he doesn't flatter. He just talks about Jesus. You know, right from the very first sentence, notice chapter 1, verse 1, he's straight in. Let me tell you about Jesus, he says. And here's the first thing he says that we need to remember about Jesus. And this is all we're going to look at today. This is the message of chapter 1. God has spoken to us fully and finally in Jesus. That's our first point this evening. God has spoken to us in Jesus. Verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Notice the contrasts in that verse and a bit. So in the past, in these last days, God spoke to our forefathers. God's spoken to us through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And you can read the Old Testament and see what some of those were. By his Son. And already, just from looking at those opening words, we get a sense that's a really big deal. There's a There's a finality. There's a once for allness about God speaking to us through his Son. Now, speaking through the prophets at all those times and in all those different ways, that was great back then. But now God has spoken to us by his Son. And the next few couple of verses, verses 2 and 3, show us why that's such a big deal. And quite simply, it's because of who this Son is. So look what it says about him in those two verses. Six things. We're going to skim through them very quickly. First, he's the one who God has appointed as heir of all things. You know what that's saying? Everything that exists and everyone who exists exists for him. Belongs to him. It's all been promised to him. The whole reason it exists, we exist, is for his glory. To show up and display how great he is. Second, this Son, we're told, is one through whom God made the universe. Do you remember Genesis 1, which we looked at last term? Those words that kept getting repeated. And God said, let there be light, or whatever it was. And there was light, or whatever it was. You know who spoke those words? It's the Lord Jesus. He's the one who spoke creation into being. Third, he's the radiance of God's glory. How do we know what the sun, S-U-N, the sun in the sky, is like? It's because we see its radiance streaming in our direction. Not on days like today, but some days we get to see that, don't we? How do we know what God himself is like? It's because we see his glory, his majesty, streaming towards us. In Jesus. It's funny, isn't it? I was thinking about this. We can spend a lot of time trying to persuade other people that they ought to take Jesus seriously by trying to show them that Jesus is like God. You know, Jesus sort of fits the mould of what God is like, the mould that we've already come up with. And that's not a bad thing to do if our idea of what God is like is right. But this says we should turn that round as well. How do we know what God is really like? Well, look at Jesus. Because there he is, God himself, taken on flesh, become a man, so that we can know him. In other words, fourth, we're told, this Son is the exact representation of God's being. Like, just like when you push a coin or something into some soft wax, you get an exact representation of the coin left in the wax. That's what that phrase is all about. You know, so everything on that side of the coin is reproduced in the image. There's nothing held back, nothing left out. It's all there. And again, it's funny, isn't it? Sometimes we think, you know, okay, God has allowed some of what he's like to be revealed to us in Jesus, but there's quite a lot he's kept back, you know, a whole load of godness that we just don't get to see, for now at least. A bit like maybe we're happy to let others know some of what we're like, but we prefer to keep some of it kind of hidden away. You see what this says? There's no private hidden side of God. He's shown us everything about himself in Jesus. Fifth, this Son is the one who sustains all things by his powerful word. He keeps it all going, including us. And that breath you just took without noticing, he gave you that. And sixth, we're told this Son is the one who provided purification for sins. That's a phrase that covers a whole load of technical religious stuff that's kind of rooted in the Old Testament and gets explained much more later on in the book of Hebrews. But already we know enough about purification and sins to get an idea of what that means, don't we? And if we're trusting Jesus, if we're trusting this Son, we'll know that is exactly what we need. Someone who can come and clean our sins away. Delete them from our record. Get rid of every last stain of them. Make it like they never happened. So that we can stand in the presence of a holy God again. And that's what this Son came to do, this says. In fact, it says it was the thing he came to do, really. Because notice, when he'd done that, end of verse 3, then he finally sat down, job done. Like you do when you finish the job. I've just started some decorating. I can't wait for the day it's finished. And I can sit down, job done. And once Jesus had done the thing he came to do, provided purification for sins, he went back to where he'd come from, back to the highest place of honour in the whole universe, his seat at the right hand of God the Father, from where he's ruling everything now. Job done. It's quite a CV that this son has got, isn't it? See why God speaking to us through him is such a big deal? Why, as that opening sentence so heavily implies, it really is God's final word to us? It's because God has got nothing more to say. We give ourselves away every time we speak, don't we? You know, every time we open our mouths, we allow people to understand a little bit more about who we are. That's why some of us are a bit guarded about what we say around certain people. We feel we can't quite trust them with who we are. That's why some of us are a bit suspicious about people who don't say much, because we think, well, we just don't really know them. We can never think that way about God, this says. Especially not now he's sent his son. Because in sending him, God hasn't held anything back. He's completely given himself away. Because this isn't any son this is talking about. This is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who's come to our world as a human so that God can speak to us through him. So you see how great he is, don't you? You see how special he is. Forget angels, the rest of chapter 1 is saying. The Son's in a different league to angels. But why angels? What's the big deal about angels, we might well be thinking. Well, so far as we can tell, the thing that the original readers of Hebrews were tempted to abandon Jesus for was Judaism. So they wanted to go back to living in line with the Old Testament law again, as if Jesus had never ever come. And the thing about that Old Testament law, the Bible tells us, is that God gave it back at Mount Sinai through angels. That's how he spoke it to his people. And that's pretty impressive, isn't it? We can understand people being excited about angels. Everyone loves a good angel story today. I don't know if you've ever heard some of them. I've heard a few in my time. You know, someone was walking down a dark alleyway and a couple of threatening blokes turned up. And then all of a sudden this other guy appeared out of nowhere and scared those other blokes off and escorted that person safely to their door. And they turned around to say goodbye and he wasn't there anymore. And we think, wow, that's amazing. And it kind of is. It's true. It's just someone far greater than angels has come. You know, forget them. The Son has come. In Jesus, God has spoken to us by his Son. So pay attention to him. That's our second point this evening. Pay attention to Jesus. God has spoken to us by his Son. So pay attention to him. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we don't drift away. Makes sense, doesn't it? Of course, you know, whenever God speaks to his people, they should listen. And there'll be trouble if they don't, just like chapter 2, verse 2 says there was. Every violation and disobedience of the message spoken by angels received its just punishment. And again, read the Old Testament. You can read about loads of that. It's really one big story of people being sent into exile because they'd ignored what God was saying. But when God speaks to us like this, by his Son, how dare we think we can get away with ignoring him? How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Verse 3. And it's a warning, isn't it? You know, it catches us a little bit by surprise, especially if perhaps we've fallen for that old lie that it's really only the Old Testament that's full of warnings and the New Testament's just full of warm invitations from God. It's the same God in the Old and New Testaments, and he gives us both in both. We don't tend to be that big on warnings, though, do we? We prefer not to notice them. I guess that's why shops know it's worth continuing to stock cigarettes and tobacco and things like that. Because, you know, even as the health warnings get starker and starker, people keep buying them. And I'm not having a go at you if you smoke. Not at all. I think I'd probably smoke as well, if it wasn't for the threat of an early death at the hands of my wife. This, though, is a warning we'd be crazy to ignore. It's such a serious warning, isn't it, of judgment to come? Because after all, how shall we escape if we turn our backs on the one who came to provide purification for sins? What hope could there possibly be for us if we fail to listen to him? So pay attention, it says. In fact, no, it doesn't. Don't just pay attention. It says pay more careful attention. And it's not just a suggestion, notice. We must, this says. Listen to Jesus more carefully than we've ever done before. Obsess constantly about him. That's another way of putting those words. Why? Because otherwise we'll just drift away. That's what it says, verse 1. That is such a sobering phrase, isn't it? The first one said, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we won't turn away. That would be sobering enough, wouldn't it? As if the big danger is that we might sort of actively turn our backs on Jesus and walk away from him. That's not what this says, though. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. And you know what you've got to do to drift? Nothing. That's why it's so scary. We don't have to do anything active for drifting to happen. All we've got to do is stop doing some stuff. Like a boat that just quietly slips its mooring without anyone noticing. You know, no one turns on the outboard motor or swings the rudder around or anything. Just slips its mooring and suddenly it's way downstream, gathering pace. Which is a disaster if there are rocks or a waterfall or something to come. It's just this says there's something even more terrifying that lies ahead for those who drift away from Jesus. There is such wonderful salvation in him. He's the safest haven of all. That's why he came, to be that. So stick with him and there's nothing to fear, but drift away from him. Very different story. So pay attention to him, it says. We would love to think, wouldn't we, that we can take our eyes off Jesus, we can stop listening to him, we can sort of have a bit of a sabbatical from our Christian life for a while, and then when eventually we decide to go back to Jesus, we'll kind of just pick things up where we left off. This says, take our eyes off him, stop paying attention to him, and the current of this world that hates him, and the current of our sinful natures inside us that still want to resist him will just carry us further and further away from him. Like a river, just carrying a boat downstream. And we don't have to commit any enormous sins for that to happen, notice, or find our faith challenged by all sorts of impressive sounding counter-arguments. All we have to do is take our eyes off him. Stop listening to him. It was a job that did it for me several years ago, before we started coming here. Halfway through my time in the MOD, a particular job I got. It was a great job. But it took over my life. I started obsessing constantly about that instead. Took my eyes off Jesus. And got so busy I stopped going to house group. Hardly went to church. Rarely read my Bible. Didn't really spend any decent time with other Christians at all. And I can remember the shock several months later of suddenly discovering that my faith was almost a thing of the past. And I am so grateful to God for the things that he did to wake me up to that and show me what was going on. What might it be for you? What other things might you start paying attention to instead of Jesus? What other things can you imagine yourself beginning to obsess about instead? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? Some of us, it's probably the thing we're thinking about right now. God has spoken to us in Jesus, so pay attention to him. The start of a new year is always a good time for taking stock, isn't it? So let me suggest a couple of questions we might each like to think about as we head away from here this evening. If the Christian life is to be one of paying ever more careful attention to Jesus, listening to him, obeying him more carefully than we've ever done before, then how does our level of attention to him now compare to what it was at the beginning of 2012, a year ago? And here's the second question. How will our level of attention to him in 1 year's time, at the end of 2013, compare to what it is now? Is this going to be a year when we drift? Or a year when we listen to Jesus and obey him more? And if we're hoping it will be a year where we listen to Jesus and obey him more, what are we going to do to make sure that happens? Two things that will almost certainly involve are making sure we get along here to church as often as we possibly can, and to house group too if we're able to get to a house group, and reading the Bible on our own, which is why it's such a happy thing that we've got the bookstore with all the Bible reading notes tonight. That's not planned. Well, it was by someone, but not by me. But those things won't just happen, almost certainly. So how will we make sure that they do? And notice just one thing as well as we finish. Given all those things we saw back in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, about the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he's done, we won't tire of listening to him if we do. Who could ever get bored of listening to someone like that? What could be more satisfying than fixing our eyes on and listening to him? Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of living when we do and being people who you've spoken to by your Son. I thank you for these incredible descriptions of him in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1 that begin to give us a sense of what that means. And we know that we're barely scratching the surface of how you've spoken to us through him, of what you're saying to us in him. We so pray that you'd help us to listen to him, to pay more careful attention to him, and never ever to drift away from him. Pray for those of us here, perhaps, who are conscious that we are drifting away from him at the moment. And just ask that you'd help us to turn back to him before it's too late. But we pray for all of us, Lord, because we know the tendency to drift, to fix our eyes elsewhere, will come to us all at some stage. Help us not to do that, but to take deliberate action in the strength of your Holy Spirit to gaze on your Son, to listen to him, and to stick with him. And we ask this in his name. Amen.